Last week, we began looking at chapter 12, and we referred to it as the cosmic holy war that began almost from the beginning of time. And Revelation 12 gives us insight into the nature of spiritual warfare, something we all are still involved in. And it symbolizes this spiritual warfare, this cosmic holy war. The epic climactic battle was fought and already won by our Lord. But all saints, those still living, still must war the good warfare. We're still told to fight the good fight of faith. We still have to have a total, constant war mindset. Because the enemy, though cast down, still prowls about. He's still hungry. He wants to devour. The vision was timely for the seven churches of Asia. They were hearing the roar on all sides. The roar of the Judaizers and the circumcision. The roar of the pagan Roman Empire. Roars within and roars without and roars all around. And they were in the throes of that kind of besetting fear, that besetting attack, persecution. So it's very timely for them to hear this story again. Just as it's very enlightening and encouraging for God's people of every generation. Satan's hatred of God and his purposes is set forth in the story as this dragon seeking to devour the seed of the woman as that child's born. Herod killed all the male children, 2 years and younger, trying to devour. He was a personification, as it were, of the devil seeking to devour. So there's Satan's hatred of God. Christ's hatred of Satan is set forth in terms of his war in heaven against the dragon. And that's our text this morning. Now, this story not only sets forth the cosmic holy war, but it also is a reminder of the seven trumpets. This chapter and all the way through chapter 15 is really a postlude to the seven trumpets. And again, the seven trumpets lay out themes or characteristics of the period between Pentecost and that final judgment of the old creation world in AD 70. They lay out the history of the trumpet period. And these chapters here, 12 through 15, kind of lay out that history in a symbolic way, in a story way, in a great epic battle. Dragon against child, dragon against Michael, beasts against the people of God or the other seed of the woman. And so these conflicts operate behind the scenes in the book of Acts and in the epistles and at the end of Acts. This is the unseen battles. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, if you look there in front of your Psalter, we confess and believe in things visible and invisible. Well, this is the section of the invisible war behind all the visible wars that go on in this world. These are the things we wrestle against. Revelation 12 begins then with the incarnation and ascension of Jesus, the seed of the woman. Satan tried to prevent Jesus from coming into the world. He failed. Jesus went to heaven where, as Michael the archangel, Jesus casts out Satan. That brings us to our story here in verse 7. War in heaven. Let's look at first here Michael who fights against the dragon. Couple of questions we want to look at when we look at verse 7. First, when did this fight break out? And secondly, who is Michael? When did this fight break out? Well, it broke out after Christ's ascension to heaven and his exaltation to the right hand of God. Go back to verse 5 of the story. You see that the woman, and now it's all finally culminated in Mary. But this woman also was a picture of the whole church of all time. But Mary gives forth the child, and Jesus is born, and Satan tries to destroy, but he's caught up to God and his throne, and there's this compression of the life of Christ there, incarnation, ascension, exaltation. And it's just compressing the whole life of Christ in those verses. But this war in heaven took place after that. The war in heaven, verse 7, is the effect and the result of the Savior's incarnation, his ascension and enthronement. It's the result of that. Verses 7 through 12 explain what happened when the male child, the seed of the woman, was caught up to God and to God's throne. But don't think that this frustrated dragon, this hungry, frustrated dragon, he couldn't devour the child. Don't think that the swan who couldn't devour the newborn king now decides, well, I'm going to make a frontal assault on heaven. That's not what's being said there in verse 7. The Greek infinitive is very clear. It wasn't the dragon who initiated the fight. It's Michael and his angels who picked the fight with the dragon. It's Michael who goes on the offensive. It's Michael and his angels making the direct assault on the beast. It's not the other way around. So here we have this Michael going on the offensive when Christ ascended and sat on heaven's throne. Verses 7 through 12 explain why the woman, why the church had to flee into the wilderness. Look back at verse 6. The story jumps from Christ's ascension and exaltation, verse 5, to the woman fleeing into the desert. Verses 7 through 12 explain why the woman had to flee. If you look down at verse 12 here in our story, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the land and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath." He knows he has a short time. Verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." And so we have this woman fleeing because now not only was the dragon frustrated in devouring the seed born on earth, but now he's been struck down from heaven by Michael and his angels, cast down to the earth, who decides he's going to make war against the rest of the seed of the woman. That's why the woman has to flee into the wilderness. Chronologically speaking, verses 7 through 12 fit between verse 5 and verse 6. They explain that flight. And then after we have the reason, then we pick up in verses 13 through 17 with that woman who's fled and who's being persecuted by the dragon and how that relates to the church. So when did this fight break out? It broke out after Christ's ascension and being seated in heaven. This war in heaven, then, is not some future apocalyptic end of the world war in heaven. No, it's already happened. It's already taken place. Devil's already been cast down. Well, who is Michael? War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail. Well, who's Michael? Michael's name means who is like God. Who is like God? Well, who is like God? There's one who is like God. There's one who bears the express image of God. That's Jesus Christ. Michael's name, who is like God, emphasizes the divine nature and power. Well, who has the divine nature and power? Jesus Christ has the divine nature and power. In his incarnation, the seed of the woman is represented as a child, a male child. But in his exaltation, Jesus Christ is here unveiled as Michael, the captain of the heavenly host, the great warrior protector of the covenant people. And it's for this reason and these Old Testament associations that we now see Christ unveiled in this way. We've seen him unveiled as an angel before in Revelation. We've seen him unveiled as an angel in the Old Testament. He's the angel of Yahweh who appears. He's the captain of the host who appears to Joshua. In Revelation, if you just go back to chapter 7, verse 2 with me, we see Jesus appearing and being unveiled as an angel. It says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east." The sun rises in the east. Jesus is called the bright and morning star, the day spring on high, the sun that rises with healing in its wings. This other angel here, ascending from the east, having the seal of God's Jesus Christ. He's this other angel in chapter 8, verse 3. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar." This is the golden altar in heaven. "He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the old golden altar, which was before the throne." Well, who is worthy to approach the throne? Who can take and make intercession for the saints? Jesus Christ. He's this messenger of the covenant. That's what Malachi 3 says. He's the messenger. Angel means messenger. Jesus is this messenger. He's ascended and he intercedes for the saints. Chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 1. Here's this other angel again. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with the cloud. And a rainbow was on his head and his face like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He's described with all the divine glory and power. Not just a created angel. This is the messenger of the covenant, the eternal Son of God. The only other references we have to Michael in Scripture are the two passages we read in Daniel, Daniel 10, Daniel 12, and then one verse in Jude. You might want to turn to Jude, verse 9. It says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We'll touch on Jude just a moment here, but these three places, Daniel 10, Daniel 12, Jude 9, and here, Revelation 12, are the only places we see reference to Michael. In Daniel's prophecies or in visions there, Michael is portrayed and called the great prince, just as Jesus is called that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the prince of the kings of the earth, but the great prince. And Michael's called the great prince who stands as the special protector of the people of God. Michael helps Gabriel. Gabriel wasn't able to break through from the prince of Persia, this other evil angel, to come and deliver the message to Daniel. Michael stands there and helps him. Michael battles the evil angels so that Gabriel can bring the message. David Chilton writes in his book, Days of Vengeance, in view of what is revealed about Michael in the latter part of Daniel 10, it's likely that the otherwise unexplained vision in the first part of the chapter refers to him as well. Daniel had seen a vision of a glorious man in the first part of Daniel 10. And if you read the description, it's a description we see of Christ in Revelation, of Christ in Ezekiel, of Christ in all these other places. But then this Son of Man who touches Daniel's lips seems to be the Michael who's speaking to Mike, who stands there as the prince and the protector of the people. Daniel 12:1 refers to Michael as the guardian of the church who arises to fight for them during a time of great tribulation. By the way, Daniel 12, those verses we read, really is a parallel to the story here in Revelation 12. Michael standing when great tribulation breaks out. We're going to see that in verse 12 and following. So he refers to this one who arises to fight for his people in a time of great tribulation, saving all those whose names are in the book of life. There's one who's worthy to hold that book and to open it and to read in it. John Calvin, in his commentary on Daniel 12, writes, by Michael, many agree in understanding Christ as the head of the church. Now, Calvin writes, Michael may mean an angel, but I embrace the opinion of those who refer this to the person of Christ because it suits the subject best to represent him as standing forward for the defense of his elect people. Commentators old and new see Michael as a representation, as a symbol of Christ in these four different texts that he's mentioned. In Jude 9, Michael's called the archangel who disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, often we think that the dispute was about the physical body of Moses. You remember Moses was not allowed to go to the promised land, and so God said it was time to go up the mount and die, and then God buried him, and no one knew where Moses was buried by God. And many think that Jude 9 refers to that dispute about the corpse of Moses. Actually, that phrase, the body of Moses, can also refer to the Old Testament covenant community. Today we talk about the body of Christ. And the body of Christ in the new covenant, the body of Moses. And actually, that's what the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Moses was faithful over all his house, but there's a better Moses, Christ, who is faithful in all his house. You have the house of Moses, the house of Christ. It's all the church of Christ. But the point is that the covenant people can be referred to as the house or the body of Moses. archangel. Well, Michael's called an archangel there. He must be an angel. Well, archangel doesn't necessarily mean a superior class of angels. It can simply mean chief of the angels. Just as that phrase in Joshua chapter 5, captain of the Lord's host, just as Joshua was about to lead the people into the promised land, he met this glorious figure. And Joshua was about to draw the sword. But the Lord gave Joshua a vision much like Moses' burning bush vision. And this was the captain of the Lord's host. It was Christ. Captain of the Lord's host are the angels. He was the chief. He's the commander. He's the captain of all those. He's the archangel, as you might say. This angel of Yahweh that appears in the Old Testament would seem to also liken Michael to him. And here, this who is like God? Well, Jesus is like God. That pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This view that Michael is Jesus, who at his ascension and exaltation picks a fight with the dragon and defeats him. It actually fits very well, and I think as you read the story here, you see how it fits. Verse 17, let's look here at the very end of the story. It says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So the dragon failed to devour the seed of the woman, failed to destroy Jesus. And after he's cast out of heaven, what does it say? In rage, he goes and makes war with the rest of her seed, the key word being rest. His war has always been with the seed. It makes sense, follows that the one that was fighting the dragon was the seed of Christ, the seed of the woman, I mean, the Jesus Christ himself. Clearly, the person the dragon fought was the seed of woman. Jesus Christ is not a created angel. We don't want you to be thinking in that term, or as a Jehovah Witness, they make this Michael and Christ one, and they say, well, see, Jesus was a created angel. That's not what we're saying here in the symbolism and in the story, any more than identifying Christ as the captain of the hosts, or the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament says that Jesus is a created angel. That's just how he made himself known. He is the messenger, the angel of the covenant. Look at verse 10. The response of this great war in heaven and the victory of Michael and his angels is a proclamation, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." Why? Because the accuser has been cast down. The picture of the heavenly war is illumined by the voice and its song of triumph. And we need to ask ourselves, are angels the ones who secure the kingdom for Christ? No. No, Christ secures the kingdom for Christ. Who is like God? Christ is like God. He secured it on his own merit, his own authority, his eternal power, his eternal being. He's the second Adam, the God-man, who came and secured it. He was sometimes unveiled as the angel of Yahweh. Those passages that speak of Satan before his fall, referring to him as Lucifer and the anointed cherub, some suggest as you read that description that Lucifer had this high place of being the guardian of God's paradise. But Lucifer revolted. He wanted to be God. He wanted that place. He didn't just want the place to be the protector. So in that sense, you could even say Jesus was the second Lucifer, just as Jesus is the second Adam. He is the better angel, as Hebrews says, better than the angels. He's the better Moses. He's the better Joshua. He's the better priest. He's better, because he's the eternal Son of God. Who is like God? And so we have this tremendous war in heaven, and Michael picks the fight and fights against the dragon and his hosts. Let's go on and notice the second point. They're cast out of heaven. Not Michael, but the dragon and his angels. Michael prevails over the dragon and his angels. Verse 8, but they did not prevail. The antecedent there is the dragon and his angels. They didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. The word prevail also means be strong. And in fact, maybe in the margin of your Bible, it even says that they were not strong enough. Why didn't they prevail? Because they weren't strong enough. Who's stronger? Michael? An angel? A created angel? No. No, Gabriel wasn't strong enough. The stronger one always in Scripture is Jesus. And in fact, Revelation 5:5 tells us he's the one who prevailed. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose the seals. He's the one who's conquered. Let's just look at what the Scripture says about the stronger one. Turn to Isaiah 49, verse 24. Isaiah 49, verse 24, is actually the source for the statements about Christ being the strong man who binds that strong enemy. Isaiah 49, 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. Is Satan strong? Is he mighty? Yes. Who can take his captives away? The point is, well, they can be taken away. Let's go on. Verse 25, he says, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children, and I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Yes, the devil's strong, but there's a stronger one, the mighty one of Jacob. Now let's look at that played out in the life of Christ. Turn to Matthew 12. That's the Old Testament foundation, but look at Matthew 12, verse 22. The dragon was not able to devour the child when he was born. He grows up, he begins to go throughout Israel, and he begins to cast out demons. Here's one that was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Jesus healed him. Multitudes are amazed. This must be Messiah, son of David. Pharisees, absolutely not. Can't be. No, not this one. He's doing it by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. There were Jewish exorcists. Verse 28 is key. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house, the dragon's, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The point is, fulfilling Isaiah 49, Jesus is the stronger man, and he's come down into the house, and he's plundering the mighty, that dragon, and taking captives. Now, let's look at all this and tie it together in Revelation chapter 20, and verses 1 and 2. Here's an angel. Again, we often think, well, this must be a created angel, but maybe this is the messenger of the covenant. Then I saw an angel. Then I saw a messenger coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Who holds the keys? We've already been told in Revelation 1, the one who holds the keys of Hades and death is Christ. He has the key to the bottom of his pit, a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's devil and the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so he could not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Jesus is that stronger one. He prevailed. The dragon and his angels were not strong enough. They did not prevail, and that's why there's no longer found for them a place in heaven. And that's an encouragement to the saints. Jesus prevailed over the devil in every aspect of his work, of his atoning work, of his mediating work. And that includes his being made flesh, his incarnation. It includes his active and his passive obedience on earth. He did not break one law of God, never sinned. And then we're told he was obedient even to death, the death of the cross. He was always obedient. It was fulfilled in his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. For example, in his life, Jesus was defeating Satan and establishing his kingdom by casting out demons. And his angels also, his messengers, the apostles that he sent out, the 70 came back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus says, yes, I saw Satan falling from heaven. And so in his life, he was destroying Satan. In his death, he particularly prevailed over the serpent. Turn to John 12:27, a particularly key verse about understanding this great war and how Christ prevailed over the dragon, the imposter, the counterfeit, the invader, the rebel. John chapter 12, verse 27. This is after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. The hour of becoming sin for us and paying the penalty of our sin and being separated from God. But he says, no, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Same word there is Revelation 12. Cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus definitively crushed the serpent's head on the cross. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 say, having wiped out the debt that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so we see Christ triumphing over Satan in his life, casting out demons, he and his angels, his apostles. We see him triumphing over the devil in his death. And we tend to compartmentalize the life of Christ, but Scripture actually puts it all together, compresses it all as one. The Scripture doesn't separate his life and his death from his ascension and his exaltation. Notice Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Because of his obedience in life, and his obedience to death, even the death of the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those in earth, and those under the earth. That includes the dragon and all of his angels. They all have to bow. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But notice it doesn't stop there. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That whole aspect of the work of Christ from beginning to end is seen as this war prevailing. He's the stronger one, binding the devil. Who conquered Satan? Christ conquered Satan. How did Christ conquer Satan? He conquered him on the cross. He conquered him in his obedient life. He conquered him in his ascension. He conquered him in his exaltation. He conquered him by sending the Spirit into his apostles, and they go out preaching the gospel and casting out demons. And the nations were no longer deceived. The blinders had been taken off because the strong one had bound the enemy for his millennial kingdom to be built and established, which we're in. And the gospel goes forth with power. Satan's defeat was definitive. That's emphasized in verse 9. Three times it says he was cast out. Three times it's saying there's no place for him in heaven any longer. Now, it tells us a little bit about this devil in verse 9 by the names. We learn the works of Satan by some of his names. Notice, he's the serpent of old. So we know he's that one in the garden back in Genesis 3. He's the tempter. He tempts us to evil. Oh, don't you want to enjoy this? This will be good for you. This will make you what? You can just be in control of things if you do this. He's the tempter. He's that serpent of old. He's the devil, verse 9 says. The word devil means slanderer. Jesus said in John 8:44, he's a liar and the father of lies. He slanders. Then his name is Satan. Satan actually means adversary, not just in any old way, like I might go out and have an adversary relationship with someone, but it's more in the legal term, in a courtroom setting. He's my adversary. This is the scene we saw in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest is standing before the tribunal, before God. There is the angel of Yahweh standing there, and there is Satan, which is the word adversary. Well, we notice in the case of Zechariah and also in the stories of Job that the adversary's accusations and the adversary's slanders don't stand up in God's court. This prosecuting attorney, this accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night, they don't stand up. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is there. John, 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Lord, Jesus Christ the righteous. And because of him, the Father doesn't listen to the adversary, Satan, who makes his accusations day and night. He's cast out. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Those verses ought to just come to life as you see the story. Christ has defeated the accuser and cast him down. They don't stand. And we need to take that and apply it. This is the thing we must believe when we sin. Satan gets in your ear and he begins to accuse. You're guilty. You did it again. You don't deserve to call yourself a Christian. Look at what you just thought. Listen to what you just said. They probably heard that. Look at what you did. You're filthy. You're not a Christian. God doesn't love you. He couldn't stand you. And the slander and the accuser sits there and berates and tries to destroy and laden you with guilt. What should we do? We should believe the truth. Just as Satan is the personification of lies, Jesus says, I am the truth. We should believe the truth. And the truth says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Why? Because he's our advocate. He stands there. He says, take off those filthy rags. The Lord rebuke you, adversary. Put on the holy garments. We're declared righteous in the sight of God. There's another thing we can do when the adversary is speaking to our conscience and accusing us. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25. And though this is in the context of dealing maybe with the Roman persecutors there in the land at that time and others who might accuse them, the word adversary is used, the word that refers to Satan. Matthew 5:25, Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. You know the scenario. The adversary is working on you. You've sinned. Maybe you've sinned in the same way many a time. You're struggling with that sin which so easily besets. and you don't feel worthy, and you don't feel like you can go before God and ask for forgiveness until you amend things. You get it right. You work it out. That's exactly the trap of the devil. But what we need to do is agree with our adversary quickly. You're right, devil. I have sinned, and I am not worthy. But there is one who is worthy, who has prevailed, who is stronger. Notice back in the story in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, that the seed of the women, the other seed, the children of God, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And so we say, devil, you're right. I'm not worthy, but by the blood of the Lamb, I've been washed clean. And so we approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence to find grace to help us in our time of need. Don't let that evil one defeat you. Put on the whole armor of God. Take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. Take out all prayer. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Be fully equipped with the gospel of peace on your feet. Understand the belt of truth that girds you up. And go forth and be strong. He's the one who strengthens us to do all these things. Don't let that deceiver, the one it says who deceives the whole world, but he's been cast down and bound by Christ, so he can't blind the nations any longer. Yes, he was behind the slanderous accusations against the early church so that the Roman Empire thought they were revolutionaries and cannibals and ritual murderers and atheists and all these things. But greater is he who's in us than he's in the world. And Christ gave victory, and those people overcame, we read there in verse 11, and were to be overcomers. Let's go to the final section here in this story, the loud voice in heaven. The loud voice appears in verse 10 and goes on through verse 12, and it's declaring that Christ's kingdom has come, and then it's declaring a time of praise and worship. Rejoice over his brethren who overcame the dragon on earth, just like Michael did in heaven. Verses 10 through 12 explain the vision, and it explains when this great ejection of the dragon and his demons took place. Basically, it took place at the coronation of Christ, which took place at his ascension. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Notice that the explanation comes, as it often does in Revelation, but it comes in a call to worship the living God. This is a worship book. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom have come. So there's a time to rejoice, O heavens. It exhorts the assembly to praise the Lord for his marvelous works. Christ's coronation took place at his ascension. We've seen this throughout the book of Revelation. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 6. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 3. We saw it in chapter 11, verse 15. Here it is again. His coronation took place when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He was declared worthy. He'd prevailed. And then and there, he finished salvation. He offered up the incense to the Lord with the prayers of the saints. And as he sat down, he unseated and expelled the usurper and the illegitimate ruler of the world. The message of the Gospels is that in the earthly ministry of Christ and his disciples, Satan lost his place of power. He fell to the earth, just as the 70 had testified, Lord, the demons are subject to us. And Jesus says, yep, I saw Satan falling. The message of Revelation is consistent with the whole New Testament. Christ has arrived. Satan's been cast down. The kingdom has come. And Revelation 12 portrays not only the subjection of the demons to the saints, but as we learned in Daniel 12, it records that the saints' names are written in heaven. The sentence has been pronounced, and it's not guilty, not condemnation, but justification. Declared right, for their accuser's been thrown out of court. His false testimony has been invalidated by two and three and many witnesses. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11 declare just what Jesus declared right before he ascended to heaven. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. That's what these verses say. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. And the word power there is the same word as authority in Matthew 28:18. All authority, all power of his Christ have come for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Satan fell definitively. The head crushed. It all happened here in this great work of Christ. And then it works out in his people, in the incarnation of Christ, which is the church today. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Faithful martyrs. Do you remember what Christ prophesied about his church? Christ said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Have you ever seen anybody go on the offensive with gates? You know, let's attack with our gates. No, gates aren't for offensive attacking. Gates are to protect you from the attacker. But Jesus, in that prophecy of Matthew 16:18, is saying that the church, his great army, is besieging the very headquarters of the enemy and winning. The gates of hell can't prevail against the church. The church is storming it and bombarding and destroying it. Just as they did in the times when Christ was walking on the earth and in his apostles and for the last 2,000 years, Satan can't stop the onward march of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saints continue to come in. God calls all of his sheep into his fold. Christ prevails. In that first century, the prevailing was done in a certain way that was rather horrific. They didn't love their lives to the death. Satan wasn't strong enough to prevail over them. Many of them died for the faith, but we prevail through Christ who strengthens us. We prevail in Christ. We prevail like Christ. We don't prevail after the ill-fated attempts of the devil who tries to use the sword's loud clashing. That's not how we fight and prevail. No, we prevail by the blood of the Lamb. That's our claim. We prevail by the word of God, the testimony. We prevail by not loving our lives to the death. Because we know, as we prayed just before the sermon, that there are things that are real, that last, heavenly things. And then there are things of this life, like this body, that doesn't last. But it will be raised. We're going to be resurrected. We have that hope. But we don't put all our stock right here and now. They didn't love their lives to the death. For those seven churches of Asia and those who died in Christ for the faith, they did not die in vain. They were martyrs, and the word martyr means witness, and they witnessed that Christ's defeat was his victory. He died, but he was victorious over that serpent. His heel was bruised, but Satan's head was crushed. The old prophecy was fulfilled. His death brought life and immortality to light. The way of Christ in his death, and then his exaltation, his humiliation. First, we learned the way then is to up is down. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you'll be a servant of all. God resists the proud, so humble yourself, and he will exalt you in due time. So the way up is down, and what looked like defeat was turned into victory, and that's how the church did it as well. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't love their lives to the death. By way of application, saints overcome the dragon as Christ did. We mustn't love our life. Our life is not so precious and dear that there aren't things worth dying for. Number one thing is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even we, who aren't necessarily under direct persecution, have to die in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we need to die to self. Don't love your life that much that you're not willing to die to self. And then we need to die to sin. We're told over and over in the scripture how we need to die to sin. 1 Peter is one example. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The people out in the grave, their bodies, they don't sin anymore. At least not in this life. We need to put to death the flesh. We need to die to sin. We no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so we need to overcome the dragon just like Christ. We need to not love our life to the death. We need to die to self, die to sin, and bear the marks and dying of Christ in our body. I'd encourage you to jot down 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, and take time to read over that passage. How Paul says we need to bear the marks of Christ's suffering in our life. And die to self, die to sin. There is a better life ahead. Don't fear death, Paul says. It can't separate us from the love of Christ. That's the confident witness of the church. Friends, our life is to testify that we're not waiting for Satan to be defeated at the end of time. Our life in Christ, he's died to make us holy. And so we press into Christ. Finally, verse 12, and I've called this the Great Tribulation. It's only the Great Tribulation for some. Notice there's rejoicing, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. There's woe to the inhabitants of the land and the sea, for the devil's come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. So we have this call for joyful worship in heaven. Who dwells in heaven? By the way, the word there is tabernacle. Who tabernacles in the heavens? The church does. We do. Remember, spiritually, every Lord's Day, we ascend to heaven. Remember that in Christ, we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. We dwell there. Whether militant or whether we have died and gone on triumphant, the church dwells in heaven. And so rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But there was a woe, a curse coming down on the inhabitants of the land of Israel, the circumcision, and the sea, the nations. For the devil's come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. Christ's defeat of Satan did not and does not mean the end of his activity. Just like our justification doesn't mean the end of our salvation. We are being saved just as we were saved. And we shall be saved as we are resurrected in body. And so we need to continue on. There's still that enemy prowling. And we need to continue to resist him. Be strong in the Lord. Resist him just as Christ resisted him. This land and sea image is going to come back in chapter 13 and following. Because this dragon is going to come and bring a land beast and a sea beast to come forth and attack the rest of the seed of the woman, the church. And yet he will not prevail. That's the story. But there's going to be this great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble come down on Israel because his time is short. But I want you to know, just as the seven churches would know, that Christ has defeated the slanderer, the adversary, the old serpent tempter, the deceiver, the dragon. And because of it, heaven rejoices. The church rejoices. We're not defeated. And secondly, for the land, Israel's going to have great tribulation. And that's what happened when Christ came down in judgment upon them. And he used that dragon to persecute that apostate church. By Christ's advent and his ascension, and with the fulfillment of his prophecies against Jerusalem made manifest in history, those seven churches knew that the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, he has been cast down. For us, we need to believe it. And then what? We need to rejoice. We need to worship. We need to give thanks. And then we need to go out and we need to overcome in the name of Christ. Father, we thank you that you've made us more than conquerors through him who loved us. We thank you that there is no charge that can be brought against your elect because we have such an advocate, such a great high priest in the heavens. We do give you thanks. We do take confidence. We do rejoice to see the church enlarged all around. And we pray that you continue to enlarge it in our day. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.